We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
I've got a new demonstration of the universality of sin now. For years I've been trying to persuade people on this campus that all people everywhere are sinful, and I'm going to demonstrate it yet again. You can't even steal the lectern anymore. I tell you, there's no end to bureaucracy, is there? You only put that kind of chain on because you think someone's going to steal it, don't you? So what's that say about the nature of our community here? Now, I'll just get rid of some of these screens too, I think. Since chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, the epistle has been looking at the issue of divisions. Divisions within the church at Corinth. Divisions seemingly over ministries. Some claiming Apollos, verse 12 of chapter 1. Some claiming Cephas, that is Peter. Some claiming Paul. Some just wanting to be Christ's followers. But divisions within the church in Corinth. And Paul has addressed this issue by going back to the basis of division, that is boasting. Boasting about our gifts, boasting about our ministries, boasting about our ministers. And to address boasting, he has written of the cross, because the cross is, in a sense, the very antithesis of boasting. The cross is the humility of God himself in dying for us, but the cross is the basis of our Christian life. The real basis of Christian boasting, genuine boasting, for given the cross, we have nothing to boast of except Christ himself. So the end of chapter 1, verse 31, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. My power comes from the death of Jesus. My wisdom comes from the death of Jesus. The wisdom and power that this world likes, the wisdom of being very clever and the power of seeing great miracles and signs, that kind of wisdom and power is not the wisdom of God nor the power of God. The wisdom and power of God is found in the death of Jesus, whereby people's lives are transformed and the Christian church in Corinth has come into existence. It's in the cross, not in the cleverness, not in miracles, but the word of the cross. And when you take on the word of the cross, then you have nothing to boast about. You can't boast about being of noble birth, the end of chapter 1, verse 26 following. You can't be boasting about the fact that you're influential. You can't. No, God has chosen things that, humanly speaking, are of no account. But humanly speaking, you look around and you say, well, this group's no different to any other group of people. And that's the case here at Campus Bible Study. As I look at you, I can't say, oh, he's the most intelligent group of undergraduates on the whole campus. Just look at the sheer brilliance glowing out of the back of their heads. You can't say, this is the most beautiful, handsome group of people I've ever seen on the face of the earth. They are undoubtedly. You walk down the outside there at the moment and all the people are ugly. You walk inside here, all the people are good looking. It's got nothing to do with that, has it? It's got nothing to do with the fact that you're the wealthiest people or the most noble. God chooses people who are of no importance or no account, because God is demonstrating the power and the gospel lies in him. It lies in what Jesus has done on the cross for us. So chapters 1 and 2 then contrast human wisdom and God's wisdom. The two are quite radically different. And the second half of chapter 2, as we were looking at last week, verses 6 to 16, tells you about God's secret wisdom. A secret wisdom because it was unknown to humans. Hidden from human knowledge, so the humans would put into effect God's plan and crucify his son. The secret wisdom of God is the cross of the Messiah. No one would have thought it up, no one would have worked it out, no one did think it up and work it out. It was God's plan revealed when Christ came. And because it's been revealed to us, we now have the mind of Christ. We now know what God thinks. We now can view the world from God's perspective, that is the cross, not because we're clever, but because we've been told the secret. People who are told a secret are no cleverer than people who are kept in the dark. It's just they know the secret. Now, chapter 3 builds on all this and in some senses brings the argument to a climax at the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 3 still dealing with this wisdom and folly issue. Look with me in verse 18, 19 and so on. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. If you think you're wise, you think you're clever in this, well then you haven't even started in Christianity. You haven't worked out anything yet. You actually have to bury the world's perspectives, the worldview of this world, the expectation of what the world is all about. You've got to get rid of human thinking if you're going to understand God's wisdom. But once you grasp hold of God's wisdom, well then you start to see that indeed the world's wisdom is pretty stupid. For God's way of looking at things is radically different. And in this wisdom and folly that he's contrasting here, our particular concern is, how do you view yourself? How do you perceive yourself? How do you understand yourself, or rather yourselves? What is this group of people like? How would you evaluate it? We've got to understand what we are like in God's eyes. We've got to evaluate ourselves in terms of this world. And when we evaluate, not in terms of this world, but in terms of God, and there'll be in stark contrast to this world. And when you evaluate yourself and your ministries from the divine perspective, you'll see that boasting is stupid. The divisions are ridiculous. So, verse 21 of chapter 3, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, the present, the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's. And Christ is God, of God. So here's where the argument's going to run in chapter 3. It's still about divisions. It's still about the same divisions he was talking about back in chapter 1, verse 10 and 20, when Chloe, the patron saint of Dobbers, told about what was taking place in Corinth. It's still the same argument that has here, but it's the wisdom and folly being pushed to the end of the argument. Well, let's start looking at chapter 3 by where he starts attacking the Corinthians in verses 1 to 3. He attacks them as being worldly, as really not being Christians at all. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. Now, on the basis of this, those two verses, some people have hypothesized that there are three kinds of people in the world. There are non-Christians, there are Christians, and there are semi-Christians, of which the Corinthians are an example. So that there are the non-Christians, the pagans, and then there are the spiritual ones, the Christians, and there's the kind of worldly Christian, someone who hasn't yet received the kind of spiritual work of God in their life. It won't work when you look at the whole of the Epistle of Corinthians, for example. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're told that they've all been baptized by one spirit into the body. The one part of the Bible which talks about the baptism of the spirit talks about the Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. These of all people are the spirit baptized people. But it won't work even in the line of the argument that's being used here in just the context of this chapter. He's saying, you are still acting as non-Christians. I know you're only babies in Christ, and so I've only been giving you the first basic steps of Christianity, but frankly, the way you're going on, you're not even babies in Christ. You're acting as if you're not Christians at all. I'm having to speak to you as if you don't understand the first thing about Christianity. He's not saying there are such things as worldly Christians, and he's not wanting to divide Christ into those who are really in Christ and those who are semi in Christ. He is saying, you are in Christ, but you're acting as pagans. Because, verse 3b, jealousy and quarrelling are amongst you, and if that's the case, then it's like the world. The world is full of jealousy. The world is full of quarrelling. And when we see Christians in a congregation acting like this, they are acting like the world. And if you act as non-Christians, then you need to be talked to as non-Christians. It's a continuing danger for us, friends, isn't it? That instead of thanking God for each other, thanking God for each other's gifts, thanking God for the gift of each other, there's this danger to be filled with jealousy and envy and rivalry and resentment and criticise and divide. I think it's a peculiarly strong temptation for Australian Christians. For we are so good at cutting down tall poppies, we are so good at being negative to and about other people, that we really have difficulty ever just being nice to somebody, to say positive, affirming things to another person, and to think positively and thank God for those around about us. You ponder if you've been in a beach mission team or a Sunday school staff or a church where you've heard people backstabbing and criticising and gossiping negatively about each other. It really doesn't flow, does it, out of thankfulness to God for the other person. Indeed, even when the other person is not present, have you been in a prayer meeting where people have thanked God for Bill or for Mary and thanked God that they are so good at doing this or that? Because the gifts they've got, they have received from God. And God has given Bill and Mary to our fellowship that the work of the gospel may prosper. And yet we do not thank God for each other. We do not thank God for the gifts that we have received. But rather we notice that they're always given the opportunity to do this and to do that, and we're never asked to do it. And we like it when they do it, and we don't like it when she does it. And so when the groups are being divided up, I hope I go with them because I don't really want to be with them because... And that is acting like the world acts, isn't it? And when we fall into parties and divisions between ourselves, well, we're acting like the world acts, doesn't it? For the world is full of party spirit, envy, rivalry, jealousy. The fruit of the work of the flesh that are listed for you in Galatians chapter 5 include the very characteristics that Paul is criticising here. He's saying that, I know you're babies, I know I'm only giving you milk, I cannot do any more than that because you are only babies, but frankly, you're not even acting as if you've been reborn at all. You're acting in a worldly fashion when you say, I follow Paul or I follow Apollos. Because what are Paul and Apollos? Which introduces the second section of the chapter, the work that is both God's work and our work. Now notice the nature of this work. It's described in verse 9 as being God's field and God's building, and you get the paragraph 5 to 9 is basically an agricultural image, whereas verses 10 following is basically a building image. But the agricultural one is one of planting and watering and growing. The building one has got to do with laying foundations and building stones upon it. Both of the images, both of the illustrations, are trying to capture the varied nature of the work of the gospel of Jesus. That it's not as if it is just one thing that is done, or that just one person does it. Different people do it, and different people do different phases and aspects of the work building upon each other. There's not much point watering if someone hasn't planted. There's not much point building the walls if no one has laid the foundation. One person's ministry dovetails into another's, builds upon another's. But all of it is the ministry of the gospel. So in verse 5, what after all are Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. They're just doing their job. The job that brought you to belief. So the kind of work we're talking about here is the evangelistic work of planting and growing Christians, of starting a church and building a church. And it's saying that work comes from a variety of different people, each doing the task that the boss has given them to do. For they are each of them servants. The character of the work is that it is founded upon Jesus, verse 11. Indeed, you can't found it on anyone else but Jesus. If you haven't found it on Jesus, then it won't indeed be the temple that we are supposed to be building. But different servants contribute differently as the Lord assigns tasks. But, verse 6, it is God who gives the growth. You may water furiously, but that won't necessarily give growth. I planted some banana passion fruit vines just a couple of months ago. One grew, one's dead. Given my track record in matters horticultural, that I've got one out of two growing is fantastic. But if you ask me, why did one grow and the other die, Philip, I haven't got the faintest clue. You're asking, what did you do to one that you didn't do to the other? I can't see that I did anything different. Why is there growth and why is there death? I can only take it's the hand of God, because I certainly could kill a plant, but I'm blowed if I can get one to grow. I've killed many, but I have never can get anything to grow. But God, in his mercy, can get things to grow. Why, I once left some chocos on top of my fridge and they just grew. All around the kitchen, the chocos grew. It has to do with the fact that I hate chocos. It is God who gives growth. You plant, you water, but God alone gives the growth. There's the nature of the work. Notice the status of the work, secondly. We are servants doing our master's bidding. We are not the owners, he is the owner. Verse 10, you can possibly be a skilled worker in the way in which you lay the stones, but you're still a servant. You're not the owner of the building, you're not the owner of the field. You're not the master of the operation. It is God who is the owner and master. Your status is that of being servants doing what you're told. We are, therefore, not, verse 7, anything. It's not as if the work all hangs and depends upon us. If we didn't do the job, why, the master can go and hire other servants to do the job. We must never think that the job relies and depends and hangs in the balance upon our efforts. God, the master, is going to plant and water and grow his fields. He's going to build his building. And he gives us jobs to do. And we are called upon to do those jobs faithfully. But the work, it depends upon God, not upon us. We are not in ourselves anything. And so in verses 5 and 6, we are all equal. Just varied. We're equal, but varied. We depend upon each other, we rely and build upon each other's works, but there's no particular significance. Well, the man who plants is greater than the man who waters, or the man who waters is greater than the one who plants. That's not the case. Each is doing the job that they do. The foundation stones upon which we build, namely Jesus Christ, is more important than anything else. But whether you build the east wall or the west wall, whether you're the one who mixes the cement or one who lays the bricks or one who puts the windows in, really is an irrelevance. Because we are working, you'll notice, with one purpose, verse 8. The man who plants, the man who waters have one purpose. We are both seeking the same goal. We're on the same team, the same side, working together, building with each other and the same effort. You ever notice kids playing football? It doesn't happen on the grown-ups much. But the kids playing football is amusing. When the team loses or is losing and a few tries have been scored against them, and I've seen some schoolboy football where, you know, the scores are like cricket scores, 80 and 90 nil. In fact, I've seen a couple where they've been more like my golf scores. Well, when you see the team being beaten like that, when they get back behind the try line while the other team's trying to convert the goal, they all quarrel amongst each other, fight amongst each other. And when you see them quarrelling and fighting amongst each other, you know that the score is going to mount even faster in the next few minutes. As long as you spend your time with the forwards complaining the backs didn't tackle and the backs complaining the forwards didn't get the ball out of the scrum to them, As long as that is happening, there is no way the team is going to turn around and win. That kind of bickering and fighting, they have failed to see their common cause, their common task. They're not working with each other, they're working against each other. Well, we are working together on the one cause. And our status is that of servants. But, and here's a very important but, notice verse 9. For something extraordinary is said in verse 9 of the servants that are involved here. We are God's fellow workers, partners. If you like, that word could be translated partners, that's what it means. We are God's fellow workers. Just as you've been given a status of a servant who is not anything, verse 6 and 7, in verse 9 you're told you're one of God's partners. You are in partnership with God when you plant and when you water, when you lay the foundation stone of Jesus Christ and build the building of God. You are one of God's fellow workers and partners, engaged not just in the same task as each other, but engaged in the same task as God. It is God's team that you are playing on. It is God's work that you are doing. When you teach your Sunday school class, when you go and lead a group of mini-mites down at Beach Mission, or when you hand out leaflets outside the university gates and invite people to come to Bible study, or when you meet with a person one-to-one and follow them up, or lead a faculty group here, or whenever you are taking the gospel of Jesus Christ, sharing in its ministry in whichever fashion and form that you're doing, you are doing God's work, and you are God's partner in the work that you're involved in. And one at the same time, you see, you can't have a much lower status, a servant just doing the job you're told to do, and you can't have a much higher status. You're God's partner. I mean, most people work 30, 40 years, 20, 30 years rather, to get themselves to become partners of one of the big law firms, or one of the big accountancy firms, or one of the big kind of engineering firms. They work long hours, 60, 70, 80 hours a week, in order to impress the bosses, to be able to be invited to become one of the partners of one of these firms. But these firms are nothing compared to the firm we're in, because our senior partner happens to be God. It's a fairly impressive company to keep, and it's a fairly high status to be known as one of God's partners in his enterprise. But that's what's being said of the people of God here. We are God's fellow workers. And thirdly, notice that each work has its own reward, verse 8. The reward that you've done. So you must, verse 10, take care how you do the work. Be careful how you build. You must build, verse 11, only on Jesus. And verses 12 and 13, you must build for value. You must build for the long term. You must build for that which will last. For in the end, in judgment day, you will see the work for what it was. If the work that you did was crummy, well, it won't stand up on the last day. Whereas if the work that you did was righteous, it will stand for eternity. Now, he's not talking about salvation here, because verse 15 makes it clear, isn't it? Verse 15, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as escaping through the flames. It's not talking about losing your salvation. It's quite clear. We're talking about Christians will be saved. That's simple enough. But you become a Christian at 15 or 13 or 20, and you live for the next 40, 50, 60 years unless the Lord returns. And during those 40, 50, 60 years, what are you doing with your life? What are you doing in building God's building, in playing on God's team, in being his partner? What is the end result of the activities that you've been engaged in over these next, whatever it is, number of years that God spares you for in this world? Well, it will be seen how you have spent your time. You've frittered it away in self-centeredness. That will be seen for what it was. Or you've worked diligently for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the salvation of other people. Well, that will be seen, for it will stand for all eternity. It's a strange thing, you see, that you'll work hard to get your PhD, and on the last day the scroll with your name and PhD upon it will be burnt up, because it is of no consequence or significance at all. But you didn't work hard. You just mentioned it in prayer one time because you heard at a meeting about some missionary in South America who's having trouble preaching the gospel. And lo and behold, on the last day, there will your prayer be, represented in the people who are converted and the missionary who held firm, and it will be seen for what it was. It's extraordinary, really. We have the opportunity of doing that kind of work which will last for all eternity. That is what we're invited to do. And the way we do it, the motivations, it will all be seen. Now, I need to take a moment off this Bible study to say something that's completely irrelevant to this Bible study. But because some people think it's highly relevant, I need to talk about it for a moment. This passage has got nothing to do with purgatory. Basically because purgatory is a medieval myth that's got nothing to do with Christianity. But because people who believe in purgatory, because they believe in medieval myths, want to find their beliefs in the Bible, and because it's not in the Bible anywhere, this is one of the few verses they ever refer to. Purgatory, if you don't know about it, you're very fortunate. Purgatory is the kind of go-between place, in-between place, between heaven and death, where you go to burn off all your sins and pay for all your evil deeds. And then, having been in purgatory, burning off your sins and paying for your evil deeds, you get at the judgment time or sometime in the future a reprieve and are let free so that you may go into eternal bliss. Everybody who's a Christian has to go through purgatory because every Christian has sinned, and so we all are looking forward to expecting a time in this purgatory where we are purged of our sins that we have committed, especially those sins since our baptism into Christ Jesus. It's just not true, friends, and it's a terrible blasphemy on the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's a denial that his death is sufficient for all our sins. Jesus has paid for every sin I have committed, am committing, and will commit, the sins of which I am conscious and the sins of which I am unconscious. The very big, big, big ones and the very little, little ones. Every sin that I have ever done or ever conceived of doing, Jesus' death has paid for completely and fully, so that when I am absent from this body, I will be present with the Lord immediately. And I'll be gathered with him for all eternity. I will not be going through any purgatory period. Now, this passage is not talking about people going to purgatory. To suddenly introduce the idea of some kind of purgatory system in the middle of 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, 4 has got nothing to do with the context of the passage. And it is not talking about you overcoming your sinfulness. It's talking about your ministry and building the building of God. That will stand for all eternity. And so you must be careful in building the building of God. For as you build it, so it will stand. Or so it won't stand. It's not talking about your salvation, verse 15 makes clear. So, coming back to it, what is God's work? What is the work that we are engaged in? What is the building? What is the field? Verse 9, you Corinthians, you Corinthian Christians, you are God's field. You are God's building. And what is that building that you are? Well, you are God's building, the temple of God. So verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. That is, you, the church, the congregation, the assembly of God's people, are the place where God's Spirit lives. And you are the temple of God. Notice chapter 6, verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19 says that you individually are the temple of God. That is, God's Spirit lives inside me, and therefore my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But God's Spirit also dwells with God's people when they gather together as his church. And so the church is again the temple of God. And as we build the temple of God, or as we destroy the temple of God, so we are doing the work of God, or so we are opposing the work of God in this world. The temple, you'll notice, is not the building in Jerusalem. The temple is the people of God, where God's Spirit dwells. And because it is God's temple, it will be defended by God, which is a great warning to those people who by their actions are dividing the congregation. Are you in a congregation where there are fights and quarrels and splits taking place? Be warned, beware. Do not be engaged in splitting and dividing a congregation of Christ's flock, because those who destroy God's temple, God will destroy. You see, the church is frequently not taken seriously enough by us. We look at the church and we say, oh, what a group of old silly fuddy-duddies they are, gathering together in a crummy little weatherboard building, singing appalling 18th century music on a harmonium that's out of any kind of key, tune or pitch. And it's just as dreary and dreadful, and you've got to have a blue rinse before you can join, you know, and it's just that little group of people are God's temple, and God guards them jealously, and you destroy them at your peril. But you say, they don't look so important. They don't look that... No, you're thinking like the world thinks. You're viewing the way the world views. Verse 18, do not deceive yourselves. If you think you're so important, you think you're so clever, think again. Think God's thoughts. Christ died for that little group of blue-rinsed ladies who sing out of tune to that awful harmonium in that dreadful weatherboard building. Christ died for them. The eternal Son of God paid his blood in a sacrifice for their sins that they might come into existence. They have been purchased at the price of God himself. That was the ransom price paid by God, his very own self, for that group of people. If you understand the cross of Christ, you start to see the value of the church that Christ purchased with his blood. And given the value of the church that Christ purchased with his blood, you will not attack it, or destroy it, or divide it. I know that we look like nothing for those who are outside. I know even religiously we look like nothing. For those who do not know Christ will be impressed by things like great cathedrals and massive long religious processions and lots of colour and ministers who've got lots of university degrees and can dress up to show it off and got big long titles. I love being in the Anglican Church. We've got such a plethora of titles, with very reverends and reverends and most reverends and right reverends. And in case anybody can catch hold of those, we then give all those people other names. So right reverends are bishops and very reverends are deans and most reverends are archbishops. We've got them all, you see. All kinds of venerables, they're archdeacons. You know, I mean, we have titles to spare. We've got a few to burn, like canon and prebendary. You can even be a prebendary. Can't spell it, but you can be it. And the world is massively impressed by our titles. They're just words stuck on a piece of paper. They are totally useless. They don't do a thing for anything. They don't even get you a good seat in the opera house. They are completely useless things, but the world is impressed by them. And so they think that they are a something because they have the big building and the lots of titles and the lots of degrees and the university colleges and the little group of blue-rinsed ladies down in the weatherboard building who are the temple of God. God guards jealously. But only those who think through the cross of Christ will see them for who they really are, will perceive them for what they truly are. And so you look at us and we don't look to be very much. We don't look to be very significant. We don't look to be very important. But you think again. If we are God's temple, then we own all things, he says. So then no more boasting, verse 21, about men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. God has raised up Paul to serve his temple. God has raised up Cephas to serve his temple. God has raised up Apollos to serve his temple. They are the servants of the temple, and we are the temple. We own them. They do not own us. We are not the church of St. Paul or St. Peter or St. John or St. Matthias. They are our servants. We are not their servants. They owe their life to serve us. We don't owe their life to serve them, other than serving each other. Indeed, not only are they our servants, but we own all things if we are Christ. The world and life and death and the present and the future, everything is ours and for our service. For God has made the universe for Christ. And we have been made for Christ. And Christ is sharing his inheritance with us. So that as he owns everything, we own everything. It's all ours if we are the temple of God. It's an extraordinary statement that's down there in verses 22 and 23. All things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. For we are to be the kingdom of priests. We are the very temple of God. We are the inheritors of the universe, who are called to share in the glory of Christ and rule with him forever. We may not look much to this world. We may be laughed at and scorned at. They might snicker behind our back or even in front of our face. But do not worry, friends. As surely as Christ is of God and we are of Christ, we are the inheritors of the universe. And if we own all, then what are we boasting about? Why do we boast in one possession, like, well, I've got Paul, and you say, well, you've got Apollos? No, no. If you are of Christ, then you've got Paul, and I've got Apollos. And we've both got Cephas, and John, and all the rest of them as well. What a silly thing to be boasting about this possession or that possession when we own everything. And how stupid it is to boast anyway if we own everything, because it is all God's and it is all Christ's. It's not anything that you've earned, it's only what you've been given. How can you be boasting of your inheritance when you own everything? And how can you be boasting against somebody else when inside the church we all own everything? And so he concludes the argument in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4. We are the servants. That's all we are. And you must see us as the servants. And servants are answerable to their master, and their master is Christ, not to you. And we've been called upon not to be successful, but to be faithful. That's how we're going to be judged, like any servant. That, I may say, is one of the most beautiful and horrible verses of the Bible, isn't it? Now, it's required, verse 2, it is required that those who have been given a trust must be faithful. Let me give you a choice. Which would you prefer? To be judged in your assessments at the university by the faithfulness with which you have done your work, or by your success in being able to pass an exam? Well, at one level, it sounds like it would be good to be judged by faithfulness, because then you wouldn't have to worry about failing the exam. Is that right? But then when you think about faithfulness, you know, the way in which you have diligently read every book that you've been told to read, and the way in which you've got all your assignments done in time, turned up to all lectures and tutorials, and paid 100% concentration throughout the whole exercise, I'd prefer to take my chances on the exam. It's a little bit easier, isn't it? Well, servants are going to be judged not by success, but by faithfulness. Ministers of the gospel are not judged by success, but by faithfulness. It's very important for your sanity. So you teach a Sunday school class, and not one of them grows up to be a Christian. You're a failure. God is going to hold you accountable and judge you and condemn you because you failed to see any of them converted. No, not at all. God is going to be held you accountable for being there every Sunday and being prepared and of controlling your Saturday night adventures to the extent that you're awake enough to teach the lesson on Sunday morning, to make sure that you pray for the children and that you look after the children and care for them while they're there. That's what you're responsible for. They are responsible for hearing the word of God and listening, aren't they? You're not responsible for their response. They are responsible for their response. You are responsible for faithfully teaching them, reliably and trustworthily teaching them. It's up to them as to how they respond. We're judged, but we're going to be judged by faithfulness. And we're going to be judged by faithfulness on the last day when all the secrets are known, because you can't know until then. So don't go around judging this minister or that minister, because you don't know. God will judge. The servant is judged by the master, not by the people in the crowd around about. And he says, I've applied all this to Paul and Apollos so that you might work out what it means in Corinth. I don't think the divisions are about Paul and Apollos and Cephas. I think he's used well-known names, you know, some are for Billy Graham, some are for John Stott, some are for Jim Packer, some are for John Chapman, well-known Christian names, so that the Corinthian church will listen to the argument. Whereas if he used names of the group inside, some are for John Diakos and some are for Dominic Steele, then one group would say, yeah, hang on, I'm for Dominic, and they wouldn't listen to the whole argument. So I've applied this, verse 6, to Apollos and myself for your benefit. I think that's what's being said there. So that you won't go beyond, you won't make judgments that are not there, not written. Well, chapters 1 to 3 raise very big issues for us, and I want to just quickly draw some conclusions. The spirit of worldliness gives pride and boasting and envy and jealousy, which gives division. Humanly, the divisions are often very wise, but divinely they're foolish, because we haven't understood the mind of Christ. We haven't understood the cross of Christ. We haven't seen our status as God's partners, as God's servants, as God's temple. For when you understand yourself as God's servant, God's partner, God's temple, then all the kinds of divisions about ministries are really a nonsense. All the envy, all the jealousy, all the rivalry are really a nonsense. We need to carefully, rightly evaluate our ministries. Secondly, our boasting should be that in the Lord for the wonders he has done. We should have a true appreciation of Christ. That will lead to true humility. And therefore we need to be very wary, friends, in discussing Christian things when people talk about statistics, the numbers of people who responded at crusades, or the growth of your church, or how big your church is, or how big the building is, or how much it cost, or how many members of staff you've got. There's a place for sitting down and counting, but there is a place for forgetting the numbers altogether as well. And beware. Beware of evaluating yourself or other people by your degrees or your publications, by the curriculum vitae or those dreadful things that people do to visiting speakers, namely give 10-minute introductions telling you all the wonderful things they've done. Famous international speaker, preached to crowds of 5,000, seen 3,000 converted on one day, can speak 7 different languages, has degrees in theology from 4 different continents. All that kind of thing of introduction of a speaker, you've got to stop your ears and stop the chairman doing it to the poor man who's about to try and bring you God's word. It's only a servant after all. It's nothing special. I know he's God's partner, but that's the only claim to fame he's got, because God has chosen him, not because he's done anything for it. And therefore you find in this passage a lot about ministry. Ministers are servants, not rulers. Servants of the temple, servants of Christ. And ministry is not limited to one person, the minister. It's all of us involved. And it's not one kind of activity. It's all kinds of activities. Planting and building, labouring, carrying the cement and the rest. There's hundreds of activities involved in building the church of God. And though these activities are diverse, yet they're equal. And they're ineffective unless God blesses them. For it is God's work to really bring the blessing. So we are answerable in the last day to Christ, not for success, but for faithfulness. The building that we're building is the temple. But that temple, you'll notice, is people. Building church buildings is not part of God's building. The building of the church buildings has only got to do with putting up rain shelters so that the real temple might meet inside. The real temple is the work that stands for eternity. And therefore, because it stands for eternity, because it is God's temple, look at the extraordinary value of it. When you work at God's work, you are doing the most important thing you can ever do. That is why you must always stand up for the important work of junior Sunday school or creche, someone who works at looking after the babies while the congregation meets to hear the word of God, is doing God's work, showing the love to babies in the context of the family while allowing other people to hear the word of God and appropriately respond. They are partners in the ministry of the gospel. It is a fantastically important thing to do. And when people decry that, they are not thinking like God thinks. They're not perceiving with the mind of Christ. They're not willing to lay down their life as Christ laid down his life for the salvation of other people. They're not willing to put themselves out. The pecking order of this world is to be rejected by Christians vigorously and firmly. Sunday school picnics are magnificent events of enormous eternal significance. They are not to be something scorned at or laughed at by Christians. We are the heirs of all things, of all prophets, of all apostles. They're all ours. The whole world is ours, and God will protect and nourish us. The world may laugh at us, but God knows us. And that is a huge difference. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the word of the cross by which we can become your children. We praise you for the transformation that you've worked in our lives. We pray, Father, for the coming break, for the exams that we do, that you would help us to continue to work faithfully, for the holiday break that some of us get, that we might enjoy some time of relaxation and refreshment, for the conference that's coming up, that we may enjoy studying your word together and growing in fellowship and understanding, and for the session that lies ahead of us, that we might continue to grow in our understanding of this world, your world, as we study together on this campus. So we do pray that you'd watch over us in this future and praise you for every good gift in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.